Amen indeed. Let's pray together. Father, who has given to you that you should repay? There's no one. You owed everything. All the earth is yours. And yet we are here today to give glory to you. Thank you that though you don't need us, that you want us, that you love us, that you've spoken to us. We pray that you'd speak to us again now through your word by the power of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If I'm being totally honest and open, I wish that Jesus would sometimes do things differently. You ever feel that way? I mean, I wish that he would alleviate all human suffering faster. That he'd heal all the ailing, not just some. I wish that he would make certain truths or realities clearer to us, that his judgments would be more searchable, that his paths would be more traceable. I sometimes wish that Jesus would just make everyone believe in him. Or I wish that he would answer our prayers quicker. Or, of course, that he'd come back to our world sooner. Like, why are we waiting so long? Now, I believe it's okay to think thoughts like these as long as we ultimately submit them to the Lord, confessing that he is Lord and we are not. His ways and thoughts are higher than ours. Yet it's sometimes a struggle to believe that, which affects so many things. It affects our prayers, affects our faith, our hopes, even our love for the Lord. I invite you to turn in God's word to John 7 with me now. John chapter 7, where we will find some people, much like us, struggling with Jesus' methods and timing. And we'll hear Jesus' response to them, hopefully hearing it as a response to us as well in our hearts. We haven't been in John for a few weeks now, having wrapped up chapter 6 before Christmas. So if you remember way back then, in chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000, he walked on water, taught for a long time about being the bread of life, and we also saw opposition to Jesus rising while belief in him was also deepening at the same time. So people's opinions or beliefs about Jesus were diverging dramatically. Then there's a break in time between chapter 6 and chapter 7. We're not sure how long, maybe 6 or 7 months. But it says this, look at verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he stayed in his home region of Galilee in the north instead of returning to the more populated, more active regions in the south in Judea. His reason for avoiding that area? To avoid being killed prematurely. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, just as an aside here, this was not an anti-Semitic statement here, because not all Jews wanted to kill Jesus. In fact, all his closest disciples were Jews, including John, the author here. No, anti-Semitism, to be ideologically opposed to Jewish people, we would believe it to be a vile, demonic thing even. This is very much rearing its ugly head again these days, even in our own city. And I believe it's something that we ought to stand against when we encounter it. Now, the Jews here, the Jews in John, usually refers to a more specific group of the Jewish religious leaders and those who were under their influence. Because ever since Jesus had sparred with them over the Sabbath and made, from their perspective, outrageous claims to be the Christ, the Messiah, with divine origins, they had been opposed to him. They had been his enemies. So here John was simply stating the tragic facts that Jesus' own people, his own leaders even, were leading the charge against him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You can think of the old-fashioned wanted, dead or alive posters being posted all over the countryside, maybe in old westerns. It was like Judea was plastered with wanted, dead posters with Jesus' face on it. But we see here the shadow of the cross really loomed over Jesus' whole ministry, the entire book of John. Even in these early parts, John is foreshadowing what we all know will happen. Where was Jesus headed? He was headed to die. That was coming. Just not quite yet. Verse 2 gives us the precise context for chapter 7. It says, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, or the feast of tabernacles, or shelters. And this was a huge, joyous annual festival in Israel, coinciding with the autumn harvest and commemorating God's provision for his people during the years that they wandered in the wilderness, living out in tents. Multitudes would descend on Jerusalem in this time to literally camp out in the streets for 7 days. Those who already lived there would camp out on their rooftops, sleeping under the stars, tangibly reminding themselves of living in the desert, in the wilderness, and how God cared for them even there. Now, imagine maybe this today, living outside the Ottawa region. So you think of the towns around, maybe Renfrew or Perth, Cornwall, Hawkesbury, somewhere around, and hearing that there's this massive week-long party going on in Ottawa, filling the streets. Even introverts like me might feel a pull to be part of the excitement. But particularly, if you were an ancient teacher trying to amass a following of people, wouldn't it make sense to be where the people are? Like, if you were an influencer today, would you rather post your content on YouTube and TikTok or on YouTube and TikTok? Fake knockoff sites with much smaller audiences, right? It just makes sense to be where the people are. And that's exactly what some people around Jesus were thinking too. But we'll learn a super important principle from this situation. Namely, that Jesus works on his terms and in his time, not ours. Jesus works on his terms and in his time, not ours. So look with me again. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers, it's talking about his physical brothers, Joseph and Mary's other kids. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. Like, you've got followers down south too. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So, Jesus' brothers were likely aware that in recent times, as we saw in chapter 6, Jesus had lost a number of disciples. He was bleeding followers. So, they come along and they essentially offer to be his new PR team. Before your cause is completely lost, Jesus, let us help you. Let's give you some advice. Like, if you want to be known, you've got to stay in the public eye, in the spotlight. You got to let your light shine. Hide it under a bushel? No! Now, listen, Jesus, everyone and their uncle is headed to Jerusalem for this feast. So you ought to get yourself to the big city, make a name for yourself. Like, Jesus, we know you're impressive. But you've got to show yourself, step into the power, grow yourself into something new. You're the one they've been waiting for all of their life. So show yourself. Now think, if Jesus took their advice, he could enjoy the biggest audience of his life. Plus, this feast would draw the most faithful, most religious people out there. So he could then recruit from the best of the best for his disciples. On the other hand, if he refused to show himself in Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, he risked always being known as only a rustic, rural preacher. Like, Jesus, you need a bigger platform. You were made for the big time. Now, it's possible that Jesus' brother's advice wasn't so positive here. Their motives are unclear. But it's likely that they saw Jesus' miracles and they were legitimately impressed or excited. However, so many in John, they failed to grasp the significance of what they saw. And when Jesus responds, his tone doesn't seem critical or defensive. It more just sounds like he's explaining to them why he's rejecting their advice. But regardless of how positive they were, this was ultimately a bad suggestion and bad advice, as Murray Harris explains. It says their reasoning was this: publicity is imperative for widespread recognition. Obscurity or secrecy is counterproductive for anyone wanting to be a public figure. So they're encouraging Jesus to declare his messiahship openly in the religious capital by performing some spectacular sign such as he had been giving in Galilee and so gain public recognition. If so, his brothers were unwittingly renewing the devil's temptation to Jesus to win popular acclaim by spectacular miraculous acts. It's worth noting that Jesus would eventually reveal himself most dramatically in Judea and in Jerusalem, but not through some dazzling performance like his family wanted, but through death. He would end up making a name for himself there, the name above all names, in fact. But his brothers hadn't yet learned that Jesus works on his terms and in his time, not theirs, not ours. And as the narrator, John adds a comment in verse 5 that tells us that they made this suggestion because their hearts weren't in the right place. It says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." For not even his brothers believed in him. Again, we see that proximity to Jesus doesn't guarantee true faith in Jesus. We can grow up in church, in a Christian family, in a Christian school or university, still be far away from Christ. We can have all the spiritual privileges in the world and still not believe. Jesus' brothers grew up in the same house as him. They would have known firsthand how truly perfect Jesus was. Like, imagine having a sibling who never sinned against you. And they would have seen his miracles. They couldn't deny he had special supernatural power. And yet, even they weren't true believers. At least not yet. Some would be one day. Some of them wrote parts of our Bible one day. When R.C. Sproul preached this passage, he basically spent his entire sermon on this one verse, in verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. He said, "Let me tell you why I find this text so troubling. His brothers thought they knew him. They thought they were on his team. However, they had their own agenda for him. They were rooting for him to go to Jerusalem to manifest his power. If we could have asked Jesus' brothers, 'Do you believe in your brother?' they would have said, 'Of course we believe in him. Why else would we want him to go to Jerusalem and make himself known?' Nevertheless, the word of God says Jesus' brothers were unbelievers. We have to ask ourselves, is the Jesus we believe in the real Jesus? We disappoint Jesus when we expect things of him that are not part of his agenda. We become like his unbelieving brothers who look to him only for what they could get, for worldly power and worldly success." Jot this question down. If you're taking notes, think about it. Say, write down, what do I look to Jesus to get? Okay, what do I look to Jesus to get? Like, be honest with yourself. What do you want most from Jesus? And then ask, would you still hold to your faith and hope in him, your love for him, if he didn't give you what you want? Or if he took away what you most love? What if what you pray for never gets granted? Will he still be enough for you? In verse 6, we hear Jesus' response to his brothers. And follow along. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. And notice here what he repeats for emphasis. My time has not yet come, or fully come. In other words, it wasn't the right time for him to go. Now, he could have meant that it wasn't the right time for him to go and die and be glorified. Or he could have meant that it just wasn't the opportune time for him to go to the feast. My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. Like, you can go anytime. You've got nothing to lose by going. I do. The stakes aren't the same for you. So go ahead. Go without me. Don't wait for me. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Say there was a time to travel to a feast, a time to stay home and safe from danger. But isn't that so hard for us mortals to accept sometimes? We think that we know the best time for Jesus to act in our lives and in our world. And usually, in our humble professional opinion, that's right now. Right? We get sick, pray for healing. We think that we deserve to be healed right away. We long for a change in our life circumstances. We don't get why God hasn't changed them. Why are we still stuck here? or sadder, we lose a loved one to death. We struggle to come to terms with it. Or we see just the horrific evil running amok in our world and think, how long, O Lord? We beg Jesus to act. We urge him to answer. We wait for him. And those aren't bad things. Those are good things. But in response, he may seem quiet or slow, maybe much too slow for our liking. We may say all the right things on the surface, but underneath we agonize. Where is he? Why isn't he answered? He better move soon, or else. Welcome to the tension of living in what we call the now and the not yet. Jesus has already died and risen and accomplished our salvation now. We know his acceptance, his mercy, his kindness, his love now. But his plans are not yet fully complete or consummated. Therefore, in the not yet of this still fallen world, lives can be in turmoil. Circumstances can seem unbearable. Evil and suffering can still flourish, and death is still inevitable. At some point in time, we believe by faith that Jesus will return to our world in glory, and he'll restore the peace and harmony to creation once and for all. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Grief and pain will be banished. There will be a day when we sing it, death will be no more. And until that time, we live and pray and wait in the tension of the now and the not yet. We think, Jesus, why don't you return now? Make everything right. Show your glory. But elsewhere, Jesus told his followers, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And regarding his return, he taught, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, we live in ready anticipation, for we know neither the day nor the hour. The question becomes, if Jesus is once again telling us, my time has not yet come, which he must be since he's not back yet, will we trust him now? We believe through the tears that he knows best, that he's working for his glory and our good now. And then we say, well, how will we live in the meantime? We should actually know what time it is right now. He says it in Romans 13. It says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's what time it is to do that. Returning to John 7, Jesus' words present us with a conundrum. Because Jesus said in verse 8, you go up to the feast, I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. But then, look how our story continues in verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Wait. Did Jesus just lie? Because if he did, so much for never sinning, so much for dying a sinless death in place of sinners, which means so much for our salvation. Or maybe, on the other hand, did he just change his mind? Was he being fickle here? Because he said he wasn't going to this feast. But no on both fronts. Okay, he wasn't telling his brothers that he'd never leave Galilee again, that he'd never go to Judea. He was saying he wasn't going to the feast when and how they said he should. That's what he was saying. He was rejecting their advice and turning down their request. But later on, for reasons entirely unrelated to his brother's advice, he followed the direction of his father. So, in fact, John wasn't showing us fickleness in Jesus. On the contrary, he was showcasing Jesus' resolve to do exactly what his father sanctioned him to do in his father's time. And so Jesus went up to the feast after all. By the way, geographically, we would say today that he went down to the feast as he went south. But Jerusalem was seen as the center of the nation and was situated at a higher elevation, which meant that people, they would say, went up to Jerusalem wherever they came from. Another side note, this is an especially noteworthy trip that John mentions here as Jesus was leaving Galilee for the final time before the cross. He wasn't coming back. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" So for the time being, he kept out of public view, traveled incognito. Maybe he concealed his identity somehow, but he blended into the crowds, which couldn't have been easy to do since so many were keeping a sharp lookout for him. Verse 10 shows that Jesus' brothers were wrong back in verse 4, that no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly, because Jesus would be known openly. That was inevitable. That was necessary. But Jesus could also work privately, as though in secret. He also went up, not publicly, but in private. People ask, where is he? See, there are things that we do not know and will not know because we're not God. So, we can't expect the Lord to work on our terms or in our time. Like, we often see Jesus doing things we don't expect or wouldn't desire. We expect him to come bursting onto the scene like a superhero. We don't expect him to come quietly, hiddenly, even secretly. But Jesus works on his terms and in his time. Praise the Lord. Now, there's something else that John 7 tells us about Jesus and his works, and it's not how he works, but it's the effect that his works have on us. We can see this in the words Jesus said from verse 7 in particular, as well as the response of the people at the feast to Jesus. You may have even sensed this effect happening in your heart today as you hear God's word. And that's that Jesus' works confront our own works and hearts. Jesus' works confront our own works and hearts. He effectively makes us take sides when it comes to him. In verse 7, he talked about the confrontation that he was causing in people's hearts. He said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Do you like it when someone tells you you're wrong about anything? No, we hate it. Right? If someone comes along and criticizes or corrects our schoolwork or a job we did or our plans or our parenting, our lifestyle, our spending habits, or whatever. We're liable to get deeply defensive, if not outright offended. So it makes sense that if God comes along and tells us that we are living life wrong altogether, that doesn't sit well with us. It can even lead us to despise him. But since God is holy and perfect and incorruptible, and we are fallen and broken and sinful, he exposes our evil simply by nature of existing and revealing himself to us. And Jesus put this into hyperdrive by coming to earth and confronting us face to face. If we want any chance of getting right with God, we need to first see our evil. Only then will we see our need for a Savior and come humbly to the cross, truly repenting, turning away from our evil, and turning to God. And so, risking our offense and rejection, Jesus came and testified that how we live is evil. Our works, everything that we think, desire, say, or do is tainted by this opposition to God. And unless God has worked in our hearts to draw us to Jesus, we hate hearing this truth. I wouldn't call this the only reason people reject Christ today, but it is a main one. However, you might think, well, not everyone necessarily seems to hate Jesus today. Why is that? I can think of at least four possibilities. Because they don't know what the real Jesus taught, or they've turned a deaf ear to it, ignoring it, or they've recrafted Jesus in their own image, or they're actively trying to downplay his teaching, what he says. I think of Gandhi saying he liked Christ but not Christians. But I don't think he would have liked Christ so much if he knew the real one. Once people hear the message of Jesus that they are evil sinners destined for the wrath of God, it forces a confrontation in their hearts, and they will either run to him or recoil from him. Like, where do you get off telling me how or how not to live? What do you mean that what I do in the privacy of my own home is wrong? How dare you tell me my lifestyle, or worse, my identity, is sinful? It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. J.C. Ryle said this explains the deadly enmity that Jesus experienced, that it was not so much the high doctrines which he preached as the high standard of practice which he proclaimed, which gave offense. It was not even his claim to be the Messiah, which men dislike so much, as his witness against the wickedness of their lives. In short, they could have tolerated his opinions if he would only have spared their sins. The real cause of many people's dislike of the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. Teach abstract doctrines only, and few will find any fault. Denounce the fashionable sins of the day and call on men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. There was a wicked king in the Old Testament, Ahab, who hated one of the only godly prophets around because, quote, he never prophesies good concerning me but evil. Without God changing our hearts, that's what we're all like. we despise the message that is meant to surgically restore us to life. Today, people will claim, well, Jesus' message is only to love and accept one another as we are. Is it, though? Where do you get that from? Or does Jesus testify that our works are evil, as he says here? The message of Jesus, really, is that we need a Savior from our evil works, who will restore us to God and to goodness, and that he is that Savior. He's who we need. So if he's exposed sin in your life, either today or at another time, don't despise him for that. Thank the Lord for opening your eyes to your desperate condition so that you can receive from him his gracious solution. Run to Jesus today. In John Newton's words, we are great sinners, but he is a greater Savior. So Jesus' works confront our own works and hearts. He taught this truth to his brothers here, and at the end of today's passage, we see it play out in action. So Jesus knew about the polarizing effects he would have on people. And sure enough, verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. It says there was much muttering or widespread whispering circulating. Jesus was the talk of the town, and they didn't even know if he was in town. There's both positive and negative talk. Everyone had an opinion on him. Some were claiming he was a good man, how like he had to be after all, with all the good that he was doing for people. But others were going, "You're being duped. He's tricked you. He's leading you astray. He's nothing but a charlatan. A deceiver, a fraud." Years later, after Jesus left earth, that idea that Jesus was a trickster had become the dominant view, or a dominant view, I should say. So John likely highlighted this here to trace the origin of that wrong view of Christ in order to win some of those people over to sincere faith. But don't brush by the fact that people's uncertainty over Jesus is very much like our own when Jesus doesn't do things the way we think he should or wish he would. Right? We immediately start questioning his goodness. Is Jesus really good? Really, truly good? Or has he just duped us? He just duped tons of people into believing he's more than he is. I hope that as Jesus confronts your heart today, that you'll come firmly down on the side of saying, yes, Jesus is a good man. In fact, he's far more than just that. He's the Word made flesh, creator in creation, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Even God himself, the bread of life, the Savior of the world. And he's my Lord and Savior. He's proven his goodness to me over and over again. But let me tell you about my Jesus. I hope you can testify like that today. Because in that day, not many could. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So people weren't talking openly about him, not because of uncertainty, but because of fear. They were afraid of getting into trouble with Jesus' enemies themselves. So ironically, while people were trying to insist that Jesus speak openly about himself, they weren't willing to speak openly about him themselves. If Jesus has changed your heart, if he's changed your life, don't let fear of other people keep your mouth shut. His enemies will be humbled one day. He's already triumphed over death. And therefore, if we think about it, we have nothing to truly fear. In the passages ahead of us in chapter 7, the hushed whispers about Jesus don't last. John shows Jesus breaking the silence by standing up and speaking for himself. But today, you've already begun to hear him. He's already speaking. So what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? What has he said about your actions, your heart? How has he confronted your heart? May we never be ashamed to hear his voice, believe in him, and testify about his works, even if the world hates him and thinks we're nuts for following him. As J.C. Ryle concludes, the last day will show that we chose wisely, lost nothing, and gained an unfading crown of glory. And in the meantime, the not yet, while we wait on him and his time, may we never, ever forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is our Father's world. Battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied. And earth and heaven be one. Let's pray. Father, would you reassure our hearts today? You see our doubts, you see our questions, you see our fears. When all around us gives way, when things are in turmoil, when our hearts wrestle within us, when you see it all, you know us intimately. Would you speak peace to our hearts? Help us to learn to trust you in the now and the not yet. We wait for you. We long for Christ to return. And we do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.